All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to start with a little bit of a history lesson. Could you click the screen because it doesn't want to advance for me? Thank you. We're going to talk about the temple today. The Temple of Solomon stood for almost 400 years, and it was, the footprint of it was just a little bit bigger than the footprint of this building. So it wasn't a monstrous building. It wasn't a building in which a whole bunch of people were supposed to gather to worship. The worship happened outside. Only the priests were going on the inside of it. So that's why it didn't need to be monstrous. But when Solomon built the temple, it was the most expensive per foot or cubit, however you want to look at it, building that's ever been built in all of history. David had stored up like something equivalent to $3 trillion worth of material to be used in it. Think about that. Could you imagine what this building would look like if $3 trillion of material was used in it? That'd be crazy. But it stood for about, like I said, almost 400 years, and then it was destroyed because of sin. Because they weren't using it properly and they weren't using themselves properly, God took it away. So that happened in 587 BC. The prophecy said that God was going to give them a 70-year timeout. One of the 70-year periods started with the first people that were taken into Babylonian exile. The other 70-year period started when the temple was destroyed. So when Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild the temple, according to prophecy, at God's direction, he starts in 536, but he doesn't get it done until 516, because the people, through their sin, they were dragging their feet again. That temple was basically the same size as the original temple, but it was a budget temple. It was nothing like the Solomonic temple. It did not have the grandeur. In 457, Ezra started rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. He didn't get it done, but Nehemiah did. And so he finished those in 444 BC. Once all of that happened, the temple was rebuilt, Jerusalem was being rebuilt inside the walls of Jerusalem, all the prophecies started fulfilling that Jerusalem would be overflowing with people, and it would be the center of the coming of the Messiah. Very, very important. And so the people were excited about the Messiah coming soon. Now we fast forward to the era of Jesus. In 40 BC, the guy that we know as Herod the Great, he ends up being declared king of the Jews by the Roman Empire. At that time, it was actually a Roman Republic. The Senate was involved in that. It took him a few years, but he eventually took over Jerusalem and put his throne there in 37 BC. By this time, Jesus' grandparents are definitely alive. I think it's likely his parents were alive. We're entering in that period where Jesus will be here soon. Now, the Jewish people understood from a prophecy in Daniel that the time for the coming of the Messiah was ticking down toward the end of the clock, which is why when we opened the New Testament, everybody was hyped up about the coming of the Messiah because of that prophecy. Okay, now, in 27 BC, Augustus Caesar becomes the Roman emperor, the first legitimate one. Julius Caesar jumped the gun, tried to become the emperor, ends up being assassinated. But this guy is actually given the reins of power by the Roman Senate. And one of his supporting friends is Herod the Great. And he begins to celebrate the power grants of the Emperor Augustus, which were 5 years in length. Every 5 years, he would put on these games in the area of the Promised Land. So in 22 BC, Herod celebrated his first Augustus Games. And that's when he realized, wow, I do not have a good enough port to be bringing people into my country. Because he wanted lots of foreign tourism to come into the Promised Land. Throw out all this idea that Judea was a backwater during the time of the New Testament. It wasn't. It was becoming one of the most significant places in the Roman Empire. And so he builds, for that time, high-tech and modern port that rivaled the port that was at Athens at the time. And we call it Caesarea, or Caesarea, named after his buddy, Augustus Caesar. Then, 2 years later, while he's renovating all things important throughout his kingdom, he goes to the Jewish people in 20 BC and makes a very important address where he says, when our forefathers came back with Zerubbabel. Now, Herod is not ethnically Jewish. He might have a tiny bit of Jewish blood in him, maybe. But he is ethnically Edomite, or Idumean, as they're called at this time. But his religion is Judaism. So he thinks of himself as Jewish. And so he says, when our forefathers came back from the exile, they built a temple, but it was not as grand as it should have been to show honor to God. So he shows them a plan where he's going to renovate Zerubbabel's temple. And he's going to start with the shrine building, the main building, and really glorify it. And then from there, he's going to work his way out, and he's going to expand the Temple Mount to the exact proportions where they are today. And he is going to make that grand and glorious as well. And the Jewish people, a little hesitant, they weren't so sure they wanted to let him do that. But he said, look, I will pay for it out of my own pocket. He was filthy rich. When he and his family had been supporters of the Roman leaders, they ended up being tax immune. And so every penny that they made anywhere stayed in their own pocket. And so they were good business people. And so he was super, super rich. And so he says, I'll pay for it out of my own pocket. I will pay to have priests get a crash course in doing the work so that it's only priests that touch the shrine building. And I promise you that we'll have all material on site ready to go before we start. So you have no doubt that we will finish the project. And with all those promises, they said, go for it. It took about a year and a half to completely renovate the Zerubbabel temple to make it exceptionally glorious. They used monster-sized blocks of limestone, and then they covered it with gold plates and all of this. If you're aware of how significant the big pyramid at Giza is, right? Those blocks run, I don't know, no more than 10 tons, I think, for most of the building blocks. The blocks that Herod's guys were using were in the 100 or more tons. So it was monster-sized blocks. And so he finished the shrine building, the place where the worship took place, in 18 months, finished in 18 BC. Now, why is that important to what I'm talking about today? Because in the 46th year of that rebuild, a story takes place in John chapter 2. Everybody go there, right? Go to John chapter number 2. The year is AD 30. This is one of our chronological anchors where we know that this event had to have happened in AD 30 because it's the 46th year since the rebuild of the temple shrine building had been finished. All right, so in John chapter 2, Jesus has been immersed by John the Immerser. He spent his 40 days fasting and all of that. Then he was tempted. And then he recovered from that. It would have been the late winter when all of those events happened. So into the early spring when this next event happens. He takes his disciples that he's already starting to gather from John the Immerser to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he does his very first miracle. He's never done a miracle before. But now he's been filled with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. He now changes water to wine. For no other reason, really, than to let his mom not have to worry about the wedding wine running out. Okay? And his apostles, they're not that yet, but his disciples start believing that he's probably the Messiah. So they're following him, and we come to the first Passover of Jesus' ministry in AD 33, or AD 30. So John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. Now this is Herod's temple. The shrine building has only been finished for 46 years. So it is brand spanking new. The enlarged worship platform, the courtyard that allows upwards of 200,000 people to gather around the temple building, that's only been up and running for about 40 years. And so he comes into the temple building and he sees something. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers standing or sitting there. Now, culturally, the people who were coming to the temple were expected to bring sacrifices that were appropriate to the law. So they had to be perfect, and they had to meet the criteria for whatever sacrifice you were making. But they had come up with the idea, with so many people coming in from so far away, to try to make things a little bit more convenient for them. And so they would have sacrificial animals guaranteed to be clean and perfect for sale on site. But when you buy things on site at a major facility, what usually is involved price-wise? There is a lot of manure from the animals, yes, that's true. But the Levites are taking that all away. I was thinking more along the lines of, how much do you pay for a Coke when you go to a ball game? Do you pay the normal price? You pay the inflated price, right? Because they got you captured. Well, these guys were doing that. They were upping the price on all of these guaranteed to pass muster sacrifices. So they were fleecing God's sheep by upping the price of sheep. But also the money changers, you saw that? Many of the Jewish people are coming from all over the Middle East to be at Passover, but they're also coming from all over the Roman Empire. Their normal coinage has images of Caesar or some god or goddess or animals, and the Jewish people don't allow any of that. So if you're coming to offer offerings at the temple, you have to turn that inappropriate money into temple coinage, which usually has something like a picture of grapes, a grapevine or something like that, something innocuous, something that is acceptable. Well, guess what they're doing when you're changing? You're having to pay a premium in order to do that change. It should have been one for one, but it wasn't. It was one for one and a quarter or 1 and 50 or whatever it was. And so Jesus is ticked off about that, that the people of God are being robbed in their worship facility. So, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He didn't use the cords on the people. He used them on the animals. He chased them out. He started a little stampede. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temple, or their tables. And so he's knocking down all those tables that are everywhere. Of course, the coins go everywhere. What happens when coins start rolling in a public place where there's a couple hundred thousand people? They're not coming back. They're gone. And so they're not happy. And then he told those who sold the pigeons. The pigeons are the poor person's sacrifice. Understand that. The normal sacrifice was a lamb or a goat or a full-size sheep. If you couldn't afford any of those, then you paid with, you did your sacrifice with pigeons. And so he's upset that even the pigeons are way overpriced. And so he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade, meaning profit. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69:9. And John's writing this 30 years later. So he points out, we eventually remembered that that's probably what this was all about. So the Jews said to him, now this is where we get to the meat of the day. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, before we get to what Jesus said in response, this is an artist's rendering of what the Temple Mount looked like at the time we're talking about, with Herod's expansion. Now, I've actually been to the ruins of that corner there that's closest to us. That's the southwest corner. I've got pictures of it. But much of the other stuff is gone along the edges. Everything up on the top is gone in accordance with prophecy. The little white building, not so little, that's the temple building. It's 180 feet tall, give you some perspective. And so you don't see nearly as many little black dots of people in there that you ought to see. That place should be just speckled with, you know, a couple hundred thousand people jammed in there and a whole bunch of others trying to rotate through with them. And so this entire facility is set aside for the worship of God. But the building at the center of it, the white building, which would have had gold plating on it, that's the shrine building. And in Greek language, there's two different words for temple. One deals with the entire complex. The other deals with only the little shrine building within that complex. Jesus uses the word for the shrine building. When they say, so what supernatural sign are you going to give to us that you can get away with doing this stuff? He said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we already know that shrine building was built in 18 months, or rebuilt, because they took the basic Zerubbabel temple and then they redid it with all the glorious rebuilding of Herod. But it's been there for the last 46 years. That's what comes up. The Jews then said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, or this temple has stood here for 46 years. It depends on how you phrase it. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But you already know he wasn't talking about that building, was he? The next line says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, do we ever say, my body is a temple? Some of us might not, but others have said that, right? So you're supposed to keep it clean and all of that. That is the symbolism we're talking about today. is that Jesus referred to his body as God's temple to get a job done. But it wasn't just that. What else did he say about it? Yeah. You destroy it, and I'll raise it back up again in 3 days. Now, what's that about? Crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, this is 3 years, almost to the day, before that happened. This is Jesus' first prophecy in his ministry of the atoning death and the bodily resurrection. It is highly significant. And it is also memorable. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, did the apostles believe before the resurrection? In the resurrection? No, they did not understand it. When Jesus talked about dying and rising again, somehow they quit listening after the word die. Peter even tried to talk him out of it once. Remember that? Oh, don't talk like that. And Jesus had to get after him because one of the texts actually mentions that he turned after Peter said that and saw the others were watching and listening. And he said, get behind me, Satan, adversary. You're not looking out for the things of God. Because these guys, they had it in their head that when the Messiah came, he was sticking around forever. There's actually a passage that says that's what the people believed. They thought that all the prophecies in the Jewish scripture were fulfilled the moment the Messiah showed up. They didn't understand that there were little prophecies here and there about the atoning death and the bodily resurrection. They didn't understand that until after the bodily resurrection, which of course followed the atoning death. I'll ask a secondary question. Did the apostles believe the morning of the resurrection? No. What did they think when the ladies came and told them that Jesus had resurrected from the dead and had spoken to them? They thought they were hysterical, right? Crazy women, seeing things, thinking with their hearts. A week later, one of them, Thomas, who hadn't been there the first day, the other apostles were like, we've seen him. He resurrected from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He's talked to James. We saw him in the upper room. We touched him. We fed him fish. And Thomas's response was what? That's right. I'm not going to believe you guys until I stuff my finger into the nail prints and put my hand in his side where he got stabbed. So Jesus has to show up again and offer it. Again. Okay, here, Thomas, look. Go ahead, check it out. Quit being an unbeliever. Start believing. No, they did not understand how significant this prophecy was for quite some time, I guess, after it had all taken place. It is intriguing that this event in Passover 30 comes up in the trial of Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. The Sanhedrin members have gotten together for an unofficial hearing, a preliminary hearing, at the high priest's residence in the middle of the night. So Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. He's brought to this residence, and they're trying to get all their ducks in a row so that once the sun comes up, they can officially find him guilty and then have him condemned. But they run into a problem. Jesus won't talk to them. So he won't incriminate himself to begin with. So they're going to have to come up with witnesses. So look at verse 59 of Matthew 26. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, is that what Jesus said? That is not what he said, is it? Yeah, he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Now, these guys apparently heard Jesus' words, or they wouldn't be able to offer testimony. These are ear witnesses, eyewitnesses, if they could see through the crowd. But they have changed the words around. But notice how significant that statement was. It stuck with them for the last 3 years, right? And so they're trying to accuse him of threatening to destroy the shrine building and then build it back up again in 3 days. How crazy is that? Comments or questions? No? All right, I got another one. Of course, what happens to Jesus after they condemn him and they take him to Pilate and they manipulate Pilate and force him to condemn him to crucifixion? What happens? Before that. They take him out to crucify him, right? And part of the idea of crucifixion is shaming the criminals as kind of a chilling thing for anybody out there watching this happen that might be tempted to do something similar, right? So crucifixion itself is painful, it's gory, it is not a pleasant thing to watch. Typically, the victims would last for several days. They'd do that on purpose. But because there's a holiday coming up, they're going to make it quick on this particular day. But also, you have a constant stream of mockery of the criminals. Right? So go to Matthew 27 now. Matthew chapter 27. We'll just pick it up at verse 37. Over his head they put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, then let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, then let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So what did they bring up again? The supposed claim that Jesus said, "I'll destroy this temple, this shrine building, and then I'll build it back up again in 3 days." But is that what he said? No, not in any way, shape, or form. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." He's using synonymous language for resurrection. He's using synonymous language for crucifixion, for death, things like that. So 3 days before the event, or excuse me, 3 years before the events, Jesus prophesied that his body would be torn down. and that he would raise it back up again on the third day. And so that is a really significant Bible shadow that none of us should miss. In the New Testament, the writers sometimes use similar language about us, that we live in a tent or we live in a clay structure that will be torn down, it will be collapsed, but it will then be rebuilt. What's that about when they're talking about that? Rapture or resurrection, that's right. The getting our new bodies in one way or the other. Either while we're still alive, we get a new body, or even though we're dead, we get a new body. And then we get caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. And so, yes, that language gets picked up as a promise of our own resurrection. And so we should be good with that. Paul even talked about the fact that, you know, he really didn't like the idea of being unclothed, you know, being out of this house, you know, because, you know, that means you don't have this house anymore. But at the same time, he says, I would rather be in another house. How many of you kind of in that boat right now where you'd kind of like to have another house, right? Yeah. But you'd really not like to give this house up until you got the new house, right? You'd like to move right straight into the other one, not have this one taken away from you. And so that imagery also comes from some of Jesus' words here. So I want you to kind of file this away and remember it as another one of the prophecies of Jesus regarding his death and resurrection and the timing of it. Because 3 is a very specific number, isn't it? If Jesus had been resurrected in 2 days, would his prophecy have been fulfilled? No. If he'd been resurrected in 4 days, would it have been fulfilled? No. It had to be in the 3-day time period in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. So very important one to file away for your own confidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Okay, questions or comments here at the tail end of our time together for this one? No? All right, I'm going to give you a heads up where we're going next. The next one is also going to revolve around John the Apostle and his writing. John catalogs several I am statements by Jesus, which is really cool because I am is the Old Testament precursor for the divine name. And so Jesus uses it about himself on multiple occasions. But we're going to zero in on the ones that are Bible shadows or similes, symbolism, analogies, where Jesus says, I am blank. I am blank. And he says several different things about himself, where he compares himself to some ordinary thing, but it makes it extraordinary when it ties into him. Okay? Now, I'm being vague on that because I want you to do some of your own little looking between now and next week. You already know it's in the book of John, Gospel of John, and you're looking for the I am statements, and you're looking for something he says about himself that becomes symbolically important. Okay? You ready to accept that assignment? I hope so. Let's go ahead and pray then. Father, I thank you for the time we got to spend and ask that you'd help us to appreciate your fulfillment of prophecies to bring Jesus into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, and that in every way he exceeded the requirements and the expectations. We thank you, Father, that even though his body was torn down through the crucifixion, he did resurrect it up again in the 3-day time period. and that he is ever alive, being the mediator between us and you. Help us, Father, to look forward to the time when our bodies get resurrected just like his. Let us have a great worship service now, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.